Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul begins to deal with relationships. And I know that everyone in this room has experienced some type of broken relationship. And they're painful. Whether it was on a reasonably casual level where a friendship was broken, or something deeper, a division within the family where a parent and their child are separated from one another relationally, where brothers and sisters are in conflict with each other, or perhaps it's been on that highest level of human relationship and a divorce has taken place. And there's been a rending there that seems impossible to heal the hurt of in so many ways. Even within the church, we know that churches are not free from broken relationships. But should you have somehow managed to dodge any of those? Friendships intact, families intact, marriages intact, churches intact, you're in good relationship with everyone else. I want you to remember that there was a far greater relationship that was broken for you from the very time of your birth. It's a bit confusing for us to understand sometimes, but the teaching of God's word is that our relationship with God was broken from birth because of sin. Sometimes we forget that because of the sin of the very first man, Adam, all humanity fell in sin, and as a result, the relationship with God was broken. God describes it this way in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." You know the story. God created humanity, creating Adam and Eve, placing them in the garden, giving them everything they need. We don't know everything about what was going on in that time, but there's indication of the communion, the relationship with between God and Adam and Eve that was so great that God would come into the garden to meet and to commune with them. You remember God had given to them one single negative command. There were positive commands in the cultural mandate, but one negative command that they weren't to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had said, if you do it, if you eat of that fruit, you'll die. You'll die spiritually. You'll die physically. You'll die eternally. And in the most tragic of accounts in Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve, perhaps desiring to be God rather than to acknowledge Him as their creator, but for any number of reasons, they disobeyed God and they ate of the forbidden fruit. And the impact of that was immediate, for we read that God came into the garden and looking for Adam and Eve, and instead of finding them, they were hiding. Not that you can hide from God, what foolishness, but they tried. The relationship had been broken and it remains broken for all humanity. Now, God did not leave us in that broken relationship. Wonder of wonders, God still loved His people. Though we had sinned against Him, Romans says, though we had become His enemies, God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son. God the Son, Jesus Christ, enters into the world. He keeps the law of God that we all have broken. And when He goes to the cross, the scriptures tell us that the reason He goes is that He might be a substitute for us. He dies in our place. Our sins are taken from us and placed on Him. The wrath of God that was against us is now directed to Him. The penalty for sin that we should have received is now placed upon Him, and He dies the death that we should have died. And the wonder of it all is that now God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit give to us this promise that if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we'll be forgiven our sin. But not only are we forgiven our sin, but we are brought back into a relationship with God. We're reconciled with Him. And as we look at the scriptures, we find that the message of Christianity is a message of reconciliation. It's a message of bringing back together those who were separated in this fashion. This morning, you ought to be thinking about whether or not you're in a relationship with God. Has that relationship been reconciled? Or do you find yourself still saying, no, I'm not in communion with God, I know I've broken his law. I know I deserve his wrath, and I don't know what to do about it. The promise is that here's what God has done about it. His son took care of our sin. We respond by placing our faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. We messed it up. We couldn't fix it up. But God loved his people enough that he reconciled us to him. And so now, if you remember what we've been studying as we've worked our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, we discover that this God who reconciled his people to himself through the death of Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted to us the task, the opportunity, the service of seeking to see people reconciled to God, but also it carries over to one another. In 2 Corinthians 5, you remember it said, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting man's trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Yet here we are living in a world of broken relationships. Here we are all feeling to some extent the pain and the strain of relationships that have broken, even though we're living in a time where technology has given to us the greatest freedoms, the greatest abilities to make contact and maintain relationships ever in the history of all mankind. Yet we are a people of broken relationships. In fact, to cover up that level of broken relationships, we simply redefine things. And so now if I ask you how many friends you are, you're likely to check on your cell phone and say, well, on Facebook, I've got X number of friends. And yet we know that that's not really how you define relationship. That's not really how we define friendship. Psychologists are telling us that loneliness is epidemic. And it's not just out in the world. It's in the church and it's in our families. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, his relationship with them was strained. When he had sent the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, he had had to write a relatively harsh letter, if you remember. The church at Corinth, frankly, they were messed up. They had so many problems that if you were part of that church, you'd be looking for the back door as fast as you could find it. There were divisions in the church. There was sexual immorality in the church. There were lawsuits going on against one another in the church. I mean, this was a church that had trouble. Sounds like the church today, doesn't it? And when Paul wrote this letter, it had been received in such a way that there were several responses that were going on. Initially, there was a response of, how do you write a letter like that to us? Just who do you think you are? You know how we are when somebody gives us correction. Our defenses go up. The hair on the back of our neck goes up. We're going, you want to talk to me about it? Let me tell you about you. Or we just blow it off. We avoid it. And sometimes once somebody has tried to carry that out, we even cut the relationship off altogether. Listen, if Paul had been the pastor in Corinth, this would have been time to take another call. He would have said, okay, I've done my work. I've corrected the sin. Everybody's ticked off at me, now it's time to go. And I would say to him, wrong, it's the very time to stay because God's about reconciliation and there's a time to rebuild and to resolve the relationships. But here's what I want you to see is Paul is not content for the relationship to remain strained or to remain unresolved or to allow it to grow cold. He finds himself as one like us, who's been given the ministry of reconciliation, who's been called to be an ambassador for Christ in this, and so he cannot simply leave it as it stands. He seeks to see the relationship resolved and to see them brought back in a heart-to-heart relationship with one another. The thoughts that we're looking at this morning really began back in chapter 6 when Paul was writing to them and he said, we've spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. Have you ever seen that kind of picture? You go because you want to be reconciled to somebody, and man, they got a closed door. You might as well be talking to the wall. And your heart is open, you're desiring to be reconciled, and it's not happening in that. And so Paul says, widen your hearts also. What a plea. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Be restored in the relationship. Receive us. Because close relationships aren't automatic. And broken relationships tend to cement themselves and to become far more hardened and for a drifting apart of the contact to take place. Just in your own heart for the moment. Are there those with whom you have a strained relationship? Check again first. Do I have a strained relationship with God? That's resolved through faith in Christ. Do I have a strained relationship with my spouse? With my children? With a brother or sister? With a friend? With a neighbor? We have this ministry of reconciliation. We are not in a place where we simply let them go. What do you do when a relationship's strained? When pressure's been placed on that love that ought to characterize us? I want you to see a series of things that Paul addresses here in this text. He starts out with the accountability of Christian relationships in verse 2. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. Where does Paul begin on this strained relationship? He starts with himself. The accountability of relationships starts with personal examination. Whenever there's a breach in a relationship, it's imperative that we don't merely point out the fault of the one with whom we are broken, but that we check to see what part we have in it. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about how we are to not try to take the speck out of our brother's eye until we take the beam out of our own eye. Man, I've had some pretty big splinters in my eyes over the years. No, not physical wood splinters, but it's easy to see fault in others, isn't it? It's easy to see the struggles of others and the failures of others, and to ignore what's going on in us. Paul starts here by personal examination. When confronted with the rift in the relationship, he starts by examining himself. And what's remarkable here is he says, I've done that, and it wasn't my fault. You see, it's not always your fault. We tend to want to do that, but it's not. Paul has examined it, and he says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. In other words, Paul's actions vindicated his plea for their love. He negates the reasons that the Corinthians have apparently been using as excuses to refuse to open their hearts to him. But he does examine himself. And I want to challenge you, as you think about the relationship you're in that is broken or strained, first of all, examine yourself. Check to see if there's areas of repentance that are needed from you. See, that needs to be followed by confession and repentance. Sometimes, when we do that grisly work of self-examination, we discover the problem wasn't them, it was us. It was me. And that's the time for confession and repentance. Now, here's something I want you to see that's beautiful about this, though. You're in that broken relationship. Someone seeks to restore it. And they come and they're able to say, you know what, it was my fault. I did do the harm. I did fail. Do you realize that you are under obligation to forgive? You are required by God's word to make room in your heart for that individual. We who have been forgiven must also forgive. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, talking about relationships, says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We who have been forgiven by a holy God are called upon to forgive one another. There's no place for retaining an offense when one seeks forgiveness. Do you remember how clear Jesus was about this? As he gave to us even the prayer that we've repeated this morning in the Lord's Prayer. At the close of that, he says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. See, when we talk about the accountability of Christian relationships, it means checking ourselves, but it also means forgiving one another. I'm reminded of the words of Amy Carmichael. She's written a poetry book, the title of which is simply If. And in it is this phrase, "If I say, yes, I forgive, but I will not forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love." We start with personal accountability. We bring confession and repentance and restoration. And there needs to be an honest interchange. The matter might not be completed simply by self-examination. That's needed. Paul didn't merely conclude that he had acted rightly with them. He writes to them and he says, "In my relationship with you, I've checked. I haven't wronged anyone." Could Paul have been wrong? Well, not in this case, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But have you ever been in a place where you thought, "I haven't done anything wrong"? And you were wrong? And you needed to hear? There needs to be an honest interchange back and forth. Sometimes it needs to be a, "How have I offended you?" Now, I want to warn you that sometimes this kind of stuff may bring back tough answers that hurt. But it makes a difference. I mean, just give you a picture out of history. Once in Israel, the people had planted great fields, but they were having little harvest. They ate and drank, but they never felt satisfied. They put on their clothes, but they were never warm. They earned substantial amounts of money, but they never had enough. And they kept asking why. And God's answer was, "Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth and its crops. I called for a drought on the field and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and the labor of your hands." It's the book of Haggai, well worth your study. But Christians, we need to be honest with one another in order that we don't allow bitterness or resentment to bear its ugly fruit. We're accountable to God, we're accountable to one another. So are you divided from someone? There's an accountability that's there. I want you to see, second, the commitment of Christian relationships there in verse 3. Paul says, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Do you understand the depth of that commitment that he had to the Corinthians? There's a strained relationship. There are those that have been speaking evilly of him, claiming he's really not an apostle, challenging his integrity, saying he shouldn't be in the work of the ministry. He has come under all kinds of attack. The division has been severe. But he still says of them, of the people of God, "You're in my heart. I'll live with you. I'll die with you. I'm not letting it go." His purpose isn't to indulge in recriminations. His purpose is to reestablish the relationship of true Christian love, the mutual confidence that should exist. He's impelled by love, not by bitterness. He's impelled not to win the argument, but to win back his brother. He's committed to this people. "You have such a place in my heart that I'd live with you or die with you." And I guess I'd ask you, how committed are you to your relationships? Because we blow people off pretty easily, don't we? Marriages are throwaway items in this generation. Children are throwaway items in this generation. Churches are throwaway items in this generation. Rather than realizing that we have a bond in Christ, united to him. Reminded of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 18 when he says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle." You can picture that, can't you? Have you ever tried to go to someone that you've offended? Man, they've got the walls up. They've got bars on the windows. They've got locks on the doors. And it seems as though there's nothing that can be done. I want to tell you that God can knock down walls. He did it in Jericho. He did it in our hearts when we had erected a wall of sin and hatred against Him. And He sent His Spirit to convict us of our sin and to draw us so that we would recognize Jesus Christ as He is, God the Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us so that we would believe in Him. There ought to be a commitment to our relationships. I love something Chuck Swindoll wrote years ago. He says, how unusual we are. If we have trouble with our car, we don't give up driving. If we have a roof that leaks, we don't abandon the house and move to another place. But the irony of it all is that when a couple of folks have a conflict, they rarely are big enough to stay at it and work things out. More often than not, they walk away and live lives of quiet desperation. Then he says, if antiques are worth the time and energy and expense involved in restoring them, so are the broken relationships. There's a commitment to Christian relationships so that Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command, and this is my command, love one another. We see the accountability of Christian relationships, the confidence, every now and again a pastor's mind goes blank, the commitment of Christian relationships, but I would also have you see the confidence of Christian relationships. Pick up in verse 4, and then we'll see it again in verses 14 through 16. Paul says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. And picking up down in verse 14, he says, for whatever boasts I made to him, that it was to Titus about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Paul is certain that the end of this matter is going to be the reaffirmation of their love for him. He has a confidence in this. Though they are personally right now miffed, he is confident of their love. And his confidence is so great that even though he had sharply rebuked them, and at the present the relationship is strained, he still boasts about them to others. One of those that he had boasted to about them was Titus. And he sent Titus to them with confidence they'd receive him warmly. Now, the confidence that Paul has isn't one of self-congratulations, as if to say, I know I've done a good enough job as an apostle that sooner or later you guys will come around. Now, the confidence is that what God does in the hearts of believers is to give us everything we need so that we can be reconciled where there's that separation. We've seen the accountability, the commitment, and the confidence of Christian relationships, but now we're going to move into the dark side. Oh, we were all looking forward to that, weren't we? I want you to see the risk of Christian relationships. Because Paul's not somebody that's just out there going, everybody hold hands, let's sing Kumbaya, and it'll all be good. Don't you wish it was that simple sometimes? Don't you wish you could just find some way to make it go away? Well, he writes about the risk in verses 8 through 10. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. If you think the wording there sounds confusing in English, you ought to read it in Greek. I mean, Paul is struggling within this, because on the one hand, he says, I didn't want to cause you sorrow, but I had to cause you sorrow. I'm sorry I caused you sorrow, but I'm really not sorry I caused you sorrow. He's looking at there's a risk to Christian relationship. He confesses he had to write in such a way that he knew it would hurt them. You see, genuine love cannot fail to regret the necessity of causing sorrow, even though that sorrow is temporary and directed towards a beneficial end. Let me see if I can describe it this way to give you a simple picture. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Your child did something wrong. They needed correction. And so you corrected them, whether it was verbally or whether it was physical discipline, you corrected them. Now, you weren't sorry about correcting them because you desired them to move to doing that which was right. You desired them to come closer to Christ. So you knew you had to do that. That was your task as a parent. So you weren't sorry, but you saw the pain that your child was going through as you were disciplining them, and you were grieved at the very same time. Do you remember the double tears when you had to spank a child? Not just the child as they were receiving the Board of Education on the seat of learning, but do you remember tears running down your own face at the same time? I don't regret causing you sorrow, but oh, I regret causing you sorrow. There's a risk, a pain in true Christian relationships. We're called upon to love one another, but we're also called upon to admonish one another. There are times where we need to correct one another. There's times where we need to go to each other and say, hey, brother, I can see you're caught in this sin. Or you've hurt me, or you've hurt someone else. But genuine love will take the risk, because our goal is the spiritual health and the well-being of the family member. And Paul doesn't regret his actions, because he's looking toward the benefit that it will bring them. Their sorrow led them to repentance. See, love confronts even when it hurts, and there is risk in confronting one another. We know the pain that it might cause, and we don't want to inflict that pain, but we also know the cost of leaving matters undealt with. Imagine if Paul had said, it'd just be easier to ignore it. It'd just be easier to wait till they go away. It'd just be easier to let it continue. But he knew that the cost would have been so great. And he understood his responsibility as an apostle for the care and guidance of those that God had brought him into a relationship with. But we have that same responsibility toward one another. I've often thought about what it must have been like for Nathan when God calls upon him to confront David. You remember David had sinned with Bathsheba, and we could go through the story, but you know it. And God calls Nathan to confront David. So this prophet has to go to the king. And he gives him an analogy, telling him about a rich man who had many sheep that takes the one little ewe lamb from a very poor man. And of course, the analogy is David. But David is ticked off and he goes, man, that guy ought to die. He ought to have to restore the sheep fourfold and then we'll kill him. I'm thinking in my heart that Nathan at that point is going, oh my, I don't want to say these next words. But he looks at David and he says, you're the one. You're the man. You're the one that's committed the sin. Would have been so much easier to not go, wouldn't it? It would have been so much easier just to let the relationship go away. And that's what America does. And we are split and divided and separated in our relationships. There may be a risk, but the gain is so much greater. Do you remember as Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he says, brothers, if you see someone who's overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself lest you also be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Listen, let me wrap it up with this. What's our goal? What would we be trying to accomplish? Our goal isn't to make the other person feel bad. Our goal isn't to win the argument. Oh, I like to win arguments. I liked being on the debate team in high school. I like to win even when I'm wrong. There's a brokenness to us, a sin nature within us. But that's not what Paul is speaking about. He's saying the goal here is restoration. The goal here is godliness. So he writes in verses 10 through 12, you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul's goal was restoration of the relationship. Paul's goal was that there would be repentance of sin. Paul's goal was that they would be brought back into a place of fellowship. One of our struggles is we often are more content with what Paul here describes as worldly repentance, the kind of repentance that says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you took offense. You ever heard that? You know, you've gone to somebody, I'm sorry you took offense. And immediately you're going, yeah, it was me. Must have been me. Paul's goal is that there would be repentance and that repentance would bring restoration of the relationship. So, yep, we've all got some broken relationships. If the relationship is broken with God, it can be repaired this morning by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And all of the wrath of God that should have been against you was placed on Him. We're reconciled to Him for eternity. And just as Roger prayed in the invocation this morning, we're loved with a love from which nothing can separate us. Maybe you've got a broken relationship in your family, in your home, or with a friend. Let's not let them remain broken. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Paul could have walked away, but he was more desirous for the restoration of the relationship because to us has been entrusted the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, in the stillness of this moment, we ask that you would lay upon our hearts the name or names of those that we are separated from, where there is tension. And that you might not let them leave our hearts and minds, but that you would lay upon us also a conviction to seek to be reconciled. Lord, we confess we don't always know how to do it. In fact, more often than not, we don't know how. And our attempts over the course of time have often failed. And Lord, we fear that if we try, we'll just make it worse. But we know that you are the God of reconciliation. That you, the holy God, could have remained angry at us for all eternity and been fully just. But in love, you reconciled us to you through Christ Jesus. And so we ask that you would give to us that same love so that we would not be satisfied until by your grace we truly are loving one another as Christ Jesus loved us. We ask these things in his powerful name. Amen.